If you were with us last Sunday morning, you know that we talked about three words that begin with P. And if you were not here, there is a very simple way of summarizing everything that we talked about last Sunday morning. We said from the book of Ephesians chapter 3 that God had a plan from all of eternity. That there is meaning and purpose behind the universe in which we live. That there is a God who had a plan and a purpose for everything, even before he created this world. God had a plan. And that plan involved the sending of a person. That is P word number one. From last week, God had an eternal plan that involved his person who would come into this world, who would step into human history and communicate most clearly and effectively God's will for mankind. When people looked at this person, they were looking at God. By the time that he was done on the earth, he said, there is no longer any reason for you to plead, show us the Father, because if you have watched and listened and acted upon what I am telling you, God has been among you. I am Emmanuel, God with you. That person, of course, was Jesus the Christ. God had a plan from all of eternity, and that plan revolved around a person who came with a proclamation. That's P word number two. The person of God came with a proclamation. We call it the gospel, the good news of the person, the good news of Jesus Christ. And that proclamation calls for a response. Quite simply, in the New Testament, the people who respond to the proclamation of the person are God's people. They become a part of God's family, in the New Testament referred to as the church. The church is the natural result of God's eternal plan. We're not simply trying to bring people into a group of people so that they might be saved. That's not the flow of the New Testament. No, the flow of the New Testament is God had a plan from all of eternity that involved a person. And that person came with a proclamation. And the people who respond to the proclamation are the church. And we want to go back to Acts chapter 2 and see the earliest picture of God's people. In 1965, the United Artists Corporation put out a film called The Greatest Story Ever Told. And there, if you've ever watched the film, you know that there are a number of ways that human production doesn't entirely match up with the divine record. But if nothing else, it was a good title. Because, of course, the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest story that could ever be conveyed. But that story has a sequel that we read about in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. We'll note a couple of references from Acts 1 throughout our time together. But we cannot effectively appreciate and study the church of the New Testament without carefully observing the first newborn image. I would encourage you to read Acts chapter 2 like you look at that first picture of a newborn in the hospital. It doesn't get any cleaner or fresher or more pure than that. That first newborn image that is held on to and showed to other people with pride. And we want to make sure that everyone has the opportunity to see that precious newborn picture. That's Acts chapter 2 for God's people. And we could break it down into some basic segments. Segment number one could be referred to as the dramatic coming of the helper. If this is the sequel to the greatest story ever told, this is part one or chapter one of that sequel, scene one. You've got your Bibles open there to Acts 2. We'll get to Micah 4 in just a moment. Look with me at Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, where we're told the scene here is the day of Pentecost. It was a Jewish feast day that commemorated the harvest of grain. Every spring, Jews from all over the world would come to the city of Jerusalem to commemorate God's great harvest. That's this day in Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together, God's little band of people, Jesus' few disciples, they've all gathered together there in Jerusalem. And in hindsight, undoubtedly they could hear echoes of what we read in Micah chapter 4. Keep your hand there in Acts chapter 2 and look with me where I ask you to mark your Bibles in Micah chapter 4 and verse 1. Just one of many instances where God, through inspired spokesman, had promised a great day to come. Micah 4 in verse 1, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For here is God's promise. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It wasn't coincidental. It wasn't new that words from God would come from Jerusalem. Kings lived in Jerusalem. Priests served in Jerusalem. But hundreds of years before what we're reading about in Acts chapter 2, God foretold a special day. An instance when words from God would flow forth from Jerusalem in extraordinary ways. That's what we're reading about in Acts chapter 2. If you turn your Bibles back over there to Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, Jesus has raised from the dead, he has ascended back to his Father in heaven, and there's just a small band of his followers who are all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound. Something was heard on that day. A sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where that little band was sitting. There was something heard that day, and there was something seen that day. Divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Something was heard, something was seen, and something absolutely extraordinary was experienced. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or other dialects, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. As we'll see in just a moment, these were understandable human languages. People marveled that I'm not from Jerusalem. I'm from hundreds, maybe thousands of miles away, and yet I hear these very ordinary looking and sounding men speaking in my own dialect, in my own language. How is that? Something was heard, something was seen, something was experienced that day. For a reason. God had promised something was coming. Through John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, he said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You will be buried. You will be immersed in the Holy Spirit and fire. There are good and there are dark days coming, and the crux of John's message is you need to prepare, you need to repent. God is moving and acting in extraordinary ways at this point in history. Jesus in Acts chapter 1 told that little band of followers, stay in Jerusalem because something's about to happen. You remember John, he baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What was the purpose of that? We read about it happening in a real life instance at a real point in history. God pouring out his Spirit in extraordinary ways and enabling ordinary men to do extraordinary things. Why did he do that? I would suggest to you three reasons this morning. Reason number one, inspiration. So that what they said could be safely and faithfully regarded as from God. That word simply means breathed out. And again, Jesus had promised in passages like John 14 and verse 26 that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Jesus knows, he's telling them, he's not going to be with them very much longer at all. In fact, that very night, he's going to be betrayed and handed over to lawless men. But you're not going to be on your own. That little band of followers, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will come and he'll bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. God poured out his Spirit on that infant little group of disciples so that what they communicated to everyone else could be authoritatively held as from God. This isn't what Peter came up with. This wasn't James or John's idea. God's using them to communicate with us. Reason number two, confirmation. So that when these men deliver difficult teachings and tell people, this is what you have to do, so that they would know, I need to do that. Because not only are these men speaking extraordinary things, but they're able to do incredible things. Again, in fulfillment of the promise of Jesus, these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues, new languages. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. Not only will they deliver the very words of God, but they will confirm this is from God in incredible miracles. And they'll even be able to impart certain gifts to other people. They'll even be able to pass on to other Christians by the laying on of hands these miraculous gifts of God. Part one of the sequel to the greatest story ever told is the dramatic coming of the Helper to guide these men into all truth, to inspire what they were saying, to confirm that this is a God thing, and to show, even by passing those on to other people, God is at work here. We go back in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. What does that mean to you and me as we read this? 2,000 years later, it means what we're reading we can trust. It means what we're reading is from God. It means what we're reading this morning applies to us. It means what we're reading today, this is God's standard. This is the pattern by which we will be held accountable to God. We pay attention to this for a reason. Part two, if part one is the dramatic coming of the Helper, part two would have to be described in terms like this, the dynamic sermon. Verses 5 through verse 13 tells us about all who have gathered throughout all of the known world. They're all gathered here. And by the miraculous gift of the Spirit of God, Peter, who has never studied the languages of these other people, is able to speak a new language. And James and John, who have odds are never been out of this little region of the country, are able to speak the languages of other people who have all come as pilgrims into Jerusalem. And the rumor begins going around in verse 13. Others began mocking them that they're filled with new wine. These men are just drunk. There's amazement and they're perplexed as to what's going on. And some just offer, well, these men are just drunk. Verse 14 of the chapter, Peter, standing with the 11, lifts up his voice and addresses them. First of all, he explains, this is what is not going on. Men of Israel and Judah, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. He appeals to their common sense. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, we would say. That's not what's going on here. But let me tell you what is going on here. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And he takes them back to what you and I have as Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. This is what Joel said hundreds of years ago. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When we read some of that fantastic language in the Old Testament, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around such vivid detail. And here's one instance where we can see God says, this is the incredible kind of language I used hundreds of years before, and I'm telling you, this is the fulfillment. It is as if everything in creation is quaking and shuddering under the weight of the glory of what's going on here. I promised that I would step into human history and show incredible things. And Peter stands up and he says, that's what's going on right now. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. And he's going to offer five lines of evidence. Five key points. Key point number one, the miracles of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you, recommended to you, shown to you, and offered to you by God. God had an eternal plan that involved sending a person. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. That's line of evidence number one. He may not be here, and we can tell you where he is. We'll tell you in just a moment. And there may be those who continue to try and draw you away from him. But Peter could stand and authoritatively say, there is not a one of you who can tell us how he fed thousands in Galilee. There is not a one who can disprove that he raised people from the dead. You saw with your own eyes that he touched people and they could see for the first time. That he would rub the ears of people and suddenly for the first time in their lives they could hear. Men who had never been able to walk, and he could simply speak to them and they would get up and run home. Whether you believe him or not does not change the fact that he did incredible things. And I'm here to tell you, Peter says, this was of God. God attested to him by these miracles and signs and wonders. And you know this. Line of evidence number one. Line of evidence number two, his resurrection from the dead. Verse 23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Before he created anything, God had a plan that involved his person. You crucified God's person and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up. We can go and show you the tomb he was in this very city. Do you not think there were people who went and checked that out? I mean, Jerusalem was not geographically very large. It was within an easy walk where they are right now. You can go and you can look at his tomb and he's not there. And let me tell you why he's not there. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Line of evidence number one, his miracles. Line of evidence number two, his resurrection that puts Christianity in a category all by itself. Listen to me very carefully. Do not be ashamed of this. Christianity is in a category all by itself. You can go and you can learn from Muhammad about courage, and you can learn about discipline from Buddha, and you can learn about ethics from Aristotle, and you can learn about human relations from Socrates. You can learn great lessons of patience and tolerance from Gandhi, but only Jesus has risen from the dead. Christianity is in a class all by itself. Line of evidence number three, the fingerprint evidence of prophecy. It was as if God left us a fingerprint so that we would know. He turns to what we refer to as Psalm 16. David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon, you will not leave my soul forsaken in Hades, the realm of the dead. Or let your Holy One, that's not David. David was writing about somebody else who would not see corruption. His body didn't stay in that grave and decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. Line of evidence number one, his miracles. Number two, his resurrection. Number three, the fingerprint evidence of prophecy. Number four, the eyewitnesses. Verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. You can go and you can visit his tomb. When I'm done, you go and you check it out. And David is still in there. But God used him as a prophet. And being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. the line of evidence of eyewitnesses. We can tell you we saw him. For the last several weeks, we have interacted with him from here to Galilee and back. We walked with him, and we're not alone. There are more than 500 people up in Galilee that saw him. Go ask them. Line of evidence number 5, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstools." There is a Lord in heaven, and I'm writing as David, even of a Lord, another Lord above me, and that Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David was writing about somebody who is sitting at God's right hand, and all of that, the miracles and the resurrection and the prophecies and the eyewitnesses and this pouring out of the Holy Spirit, leads to this great and powerful conclusion. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain. This is not speculation. 5 lines of evidence that cannot be refuted. You can be certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Part 1, the dramatic coming of the helper. Part 2, the dynamic sermon. And part 3, the heartfelt cry. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. I don't know if you've ever felt anything like that. Maybe sitting in a waiting room at a hospital and watching as the doctor comes through those swinging doors with news. Maybe then, maybe getting a phone call that is the nightmare of every parent or grandparent, maybe then. Wouldn't you imagine what that feels like, being cut to the heart? That's what these people feel. Because the lines of evidence are there, the miracles and the resurrection. He is not in the grave, and the prophecies that fit, and these eyewitnesses, and this pouring out of something that we simply can't, we've never seen it before. And you're telling us that we killed God's person? You're telling us with this proclamation that we're responsible? And their heartfelt cry, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Whomever you are, let us rejoice this morning that those people were not told there's nothing you can do, that it's too late. Go and make the most of it, because God is going to send you to hell as soon as you die. And I don't know what you've done. I don't know the burdens that you bear. I don't know the skeletons. I don't know the valleys. But here's what I do know. If God would forgive those people, he will forgive anybody here. Verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It is a definitive answer. Peter doesn't say, "I don't know, I'll have to get back with you." He gives them the Spirit of God through Peter, provides the answer. Stop the sin. Stop grieving your Creator. Turn around. You've turned your back on him by your conduct. Turn around and be baptized, be buried like Jesus was baptized, every one of you in his name for the forgiveness of sins. Here you are, and here is forgiveness of sins. Repent and be baptized so that you can enjoy that. I would suggest to you, verse 39 shows us that this is God's definitive answer in first century Jerusalem all the way to 21st century Ohio and beyond. This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Did you know that you're in the Bible? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 39, that's you this morning. That's me this morning. This was a definitive answer from that point until this world is destroyed. God has sent his person with a proclamation, and now the people who are willing to respond can grab a hold of this promise. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And the people who responded to God's proclamation about his person, verse 41, were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. The immediate response. Not, I'm going to have to think about this. Not, I'll do it later. But over and over again in the book of Acts, immediate responses. Because I've been cut to the heart, and I know God is holy, and I'm not. And I know that I am at odds with him because of my sin. And God has provided a person to bear the consequences of my sins for all of eternity. And I hear what he wants me to do. And if I respond, I become a part of his distinctive people. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, to his people day by day, those who were being saved, his church. This is so very simple to understand, but so very important. Many of you are very young and just beginning to get to the point where you can reason about, this is what God wants me to do, and this is where I am and what I've done. Many of you have never made that step, never made that immediate response. The bulk of us have, and we go out into this world as God's representatives telling this story. This is not complicated to tell, and you need, as a disciple of Christ, to be able to tell it. But this morning, before we conclude, we want to make sure that if there is anyone here who needs to make the same response to the same call, that they could do that this very morning.